Good evening. It's good to be back and continue our worship of God together. If you are our guest tonight, let me take just a second here and extend another word of welcome to you. It is always a great pleasure to have you in our midst and to be able to spend this time together. If you will grab your Bible, open to Acts chapter 16. We're going to spend a few minutes there tonight looking at how Paul conducted himself in the city of Philippi. It is said of Paul, as he's continuing to do his work there, that, well, there's a young girl, verse number 16 of Acts 16, who had in her a spirit of divination, and she understood who Paul was. And she began to proclaim about Paul. She said that Paul and those with him, these men, are servants of the Most High, and they proclaim unto you the way of salvation. It was why Paul, after all, had gone to Philippi. It's on one of his missionary journeys, and his intention was to go into those cities and to proclaim the gospel to those people. The study of the work of Paul in each of these cities, I believe, is a very powerful lesson in terms of helping us understand the importance and the motivation and also some of the methods as we try to be more evangelistic in our own lives. Some of the points that we've talked about, we're going to talk about this evening, we've kind of covered in the last couple of lessons over the book of Acts, and so we'll not belabor them very long, but I at least want to mention them again and highlight how Paul, or how those principles are at least used in Acts chapter 16. And the first of those is found up in verse number 13. As Luke begins to recount their dealings in the city of Philippi, he makes the statement in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate, and he ends up down at the river, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. The significance of that, I believe, is the first point that we need to understand about it, about this idea of evangelism, about the methodology and the necessities of proclaiming the way of life, is that once again we have to act with intention. We have to act in our lives with the intent of teaching others. You know, Paul had traveled all the way to Philippi. He'd crossed over into that area of southern Europe. And for as far as we know, at least as far as the biblical record, this is the first of the apostolic efforts over in that portion of the world. Saturday comes around at the Sabbath, and what does he do? Well, he goes outside of the city, down to the riverside, which the verses go on to say, for we supposed that there would be a place of prayer there. Now, that's interesting in itself. A lot of the cities that Paul went to, as you read through the book of Acts, had a large Jewish population in them. The city of Philippi apparently did not. The traditional rule of thumb for whether or not there would be a synagogue was whether or not there were 10 males of Jewish, 10 Jewish males of an age of worship age, adult Jewish males. The fact that there is no synagogue in Philippi suggests that there was not a large Jewish population there. We learn in other places that was Paul's method, that when he would go into a city, he would find the Jews and he would begin to teach in their synagogues. Couldn't do that at Philippi. It was a Roman city. It was a military city. It was one of those places that the Romans would garrison troops to protect the eastern border of that portion of their kingdom. It wasn't a Jewish city at all. So what did Paul do? Well, he adapted his method. Instead of going into the synagogue, as he would in Thessalonica and other cities along this journey, he finds the most likely place for those who worship God to be gathered, and he goes there with the intent of studying the Bible with them, of teaching them about the Christ. And we've made this basic point in other forms in previous lessons. So let me just make this point in passing once again. It is very, very rare in any of our lives that we will have a Bible study accidentally. If we do not engage the intention of our lives to setting up Bible studies, they won't happen. If we don't go to where the people are, if we don't engage in the conversations that will lead to those studies, we won't have them. It's real easy not to have a Bible study this week. Try it. Okay, don't. It would be the opposite of what I'm trying to get people to do. But if you go to work and put your head down and just go about your business the same way you do and the way everybody else does, It'll start Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. The work will be over on Friday, and you will not have had a Bible study. You will not have had a single conversation with anybody at your place of employment or within your family or so on if you don't intend to. Paul got to the city of Philippi, and it seems like a very simple thing. But on the Sabbath day, he got up and went and found the people that would be worshiping. Brethren, we have got to learn to act with the intention of teaching. Secondly, in proclaiming the way of salvation, proclaiming the way of life to others, we also have to act with humility. You think of all the things the Apostle Paul did, all the places that he taught, all of the great victories that he won. Where does he start in Philippi? Not in the great lecture halls of the Roman Empire. Not up on the Acropolis, perhaps you have in Athens. Not standing in the temple grounds in Jerusalem. He starts down by the river with a group of women. Brethren, humility is a key. If we're ever going to be the kind of people who are effective in proclaiming the gospel. There are no small opportunities. There are no discussions, no efforts too small, too insignificant. There's a place for every effort that you can make. And sometimes people get that mentality that if they can't do something grand, they don't do anything at all. No. In fact, the best personal workers I've ever met in my life weren't preachers. The best personal workers I've ever met in my life have been people who had absolutely no biblical background at all. 6 or 8 years ago, probably at this point, maybe 8 or 9, Eric and I helped baptize a young man by the name of Eric at Avondale. He was a mess. As my wife would say, he was a hot mess. This fellow, I don't think he had seen the inside of a church building ever in his life. For the next 2 years of my life, I don't think I set up a single Bible study on my own. I couldn't. Every time I turned around, here came Eric with another person to study with. They were always girls, though. That's another part of the story, though. Not always, but there were several. He didn't know. At that point in his life, he couldn't have taught a Bible lesson to somebody to save his life. He couldn't have done it. He knew 3 verses, the 3 that got him to be baptized. But he sure knew how to say to somebody, hey, come and see. Act with humility. There is something you can do. And no effort is too small. It's God in the end that gives the increase. Act with humility. Thirdly, though, he goes down to the river there, still in about verse 13, and then finally into 14. He spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She was from Thyatira. She is a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. You want to proclaim the way of salvation, you need to focus on the people that are interested. What is your plan for evangelizing the city of Philippi? Well, let's go see the governor, the magistrate. Let's go see the leader of the legions that are there. Let's start with some place that will have an impact in the city. Let's go in and make a splash. Paul finds a woman. There's several interesting things about her. One, she's not from Philippi. Two, her name is Lydia. Why is that significant? You know any Jewish women named Lydia? It's a Grecian name. She either married a Jew, proselyted as an adult, who knows? Husband's not with her, apparently. And she's a worshiper of Jehovah. So she's either a proselyte or at least a stranger in the gate, as the Old Testament would call her. What does this tell us about her? She's away from home. On business, probably. Doesn't say that, although it does bring up her occupation, which might lead you to think she's there on business. She's apparently either unsupported by her husband, no longer married, or traveling without him. He's not there. She's away from home, apparently away from family, and she's going against her culture. She's a Grecian, likely, worshiping with the Jews. There are statements about this woman's character all over the place. That's a great place to start. I tell you, I've wasted a lot of time in my life studying with people that were interested in having a biblical debate, but weren't interested in learning. There's a big difference. You know, when those people come by on Saturday morning and knock on your door, some of them are interested. But you know, they came to knock on your door not because they had questions. They came because they thought they had answers. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, don't talk to them. But guess what? As a general rule, they've already found what they're looking for. And you're going to spend a lot of time in your life dealing with that individual who never said they were interested in learning. Now, if you're getting something out of it, if you're learning, if you're sharpening your skills, if you're having your faith challenged and validated, by all means, continue to engage. But when you spend your time dealing with people that aren't actually interested, you're not going to get anywhere. Find the people that are actually interested. After you've studied with a few people, you'll figure it out in about 3 minutes of talking with them. The one who's there for an intellectual exercise versus the one that is there actually because they have a spiritual need and want to learn something to help them. Have I ever asked you before where the Beatitudes start? You should know this by now. Poor in spirit, right? The person who's there for an intellectual debate, for an academic discussion, is not poor in spirit. They don't see a need. There's no conflict. There's no crisis of faith. There's no spiritual dilemma, deficiency in them. They're not after anything. Now again, that doesn't mean don't talk. Keep this within a context. Obviously talk. Sometimes people will surprise you because behind the bluster, there's insecurity, and you've got to stay long enough to find that out. But brethren, evangelism is not a debate club. Did Jesus spend his time in the company of the Pharisees or with the publicans and the sinners? He says, the one that's whole has no need of a physician. He came to find those who were hurting, those who were sick and acknowledged it. John chapter 9 and the blind man. At the end of John chapter 9, he says in the presence of the Pharisees, if you were blind, then you could see. They understood. He said, they asked, are we blind also? They were incredulous at the thought that somebody might suggest that they, of all people, were blind to the will of God and to the Word of God. No. You've got to find people in your life that are interested. A lot of times we struggle in terms of studying with people because we're talking to the wrong people. Fourthly, skip on down to about verse 24 through about 28 of this particular section. If we're going to proclaim the way of life to people, we've got to make sure we live what we preach. Paul and Silas eventually are thrown into prison for their work in Philippi, as you continue to read through the chapter. The opposition rises, they're taken from the public setting and thrown into the prison. Two things of note while Paul and Silas, while they're in prison. The first one we remember all the time because we reference it frequently. About midnight, Paul and Silas were singing. They were having a period of devotional time of worship at midnight. The prisoners were hearing them, listening to them. I don't know how you feel about people singing at midnight, but apparently it was going over better there than it would around me. But they were singing at midnight. Then what happens? There's a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. What do Paul and Silas do? Here's your chance. You were imprisoned unjustly. You could leave. Do they? No. I'd like to think at least part of that is because they understand their mission. And because they don't leave, what are they able to do? When the jailer supposes that the prisoners have escaped, he's about to kill himself. If he hadn't done it, the Romans would have. Paul cries out to him and says, "Do no harm, for we're all here." It's shortly thereafter that Paul begins to have this discussion with the jailer about the terms of salvation. What if Paul had left? What if he had taken the opportunity to walk through those open doors and into the night? He would never had a chance to talk to the jailer. You know why? Because the jailer had been dead. He wouldn't have been there to say, "No, don't kill yourself. We're here." Even though perhaps what is happening to him was unjust, he stayed. And he obeyed the authority, even though the authority that was over him, that was ruling over his life, even though it was acting in an unjust manner, because in so doing, he was going to have the opportunity to preach the gospel. The call of the Christianity compelled him to live differently, even in respect to the unjust execution of Roman law. And because of it, doors were open. Brethren, we need to be peculiar people, but we don't need to be peculiar just for the sake of being peculiar. It needs to be a point of conviction. When our morals and our ethics are called into question, when they are challenged, when we have opportunities, we need to make sure that we stand by them. It's those things that get noticed. It did for the jailer. Fifthly, if we're going to proclaim the way of salvation, we certainly have to be ready when the question is asked. Upon hearing the Paul and Silas and the prisoners are there, the jailer comes to Paul and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a great question. And what a great opportunity it is to be able to answer that question for somebody. If you've never had the opportunity to see someone who is ready to respond to the gospel, and to be able to answer that question for them of what they need to do, you have missed the greatest blessing of life. Most of you in here have watched the birth of a physical child, perhaps your own. If you've never watched the birth of a spiritual child of God, and in that sense become the mother or the father of somebody in the faith, it's no less wonderful. But we need to be ready to give an answer. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 says, and he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Denominationalists have taken that particular passage and said, see, this passage does not mention baptism. And it's one of their favorite texts to go to suggest that baptism is not necessary to salvation. My answer to that is very simple. Where is Paul? Well, he's in Philippi. What have we established about Philippi? It's not Jewish. What does that mean about the jailer? You see, in other cities, even a Greek perhaps would have heard the teaching of Moses, the teaching of the law, because the synagogues were present. That's referenced in Acts chapter 15. One of the reasons the letter has to be sent out to the Gentile churches in Acts 15 is because the synagogues have been the law of Moses had been taught in these cities from ancient times. Not Philippi. Paul understood his audience. He understood that this is a Roman pagan individual. And he needs to know about Jesus. And so he starts where that man was. He gives that man the answer that he needs to hear. If you want to be saved, find Jesus. Continue though reading in the text. And then look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took in the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. Now what do you suppose happened between verse 31 and verse 33? Why are we baptizing this man in verse 33 if all we needed to do in verse 30 was believe? Or verse 31 was believed. Well, how about verse 32? They took him and taught him the word of God. I wonder what those words included. If you're going to believe in Jesus, you need to be baptized. It's the same argument you make out of Acts chapter 8. Philip encounters the eunuch on the road down to Gaza. Sees him in the chariot, goes up in the chariot, says, "Understand what you read." The eunuch says, "How can I except some man guide me?" Philip then begins at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preaches unto him Jesus. Have you ever read about baptism in Isaiah 53? It's not there. The first question then that we have off of the lips of the eunuch is, see, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, how on earth did he learn about baptism from Isaiah 53? Because you can't preach salvation through the gospel without preaching baptism. If you're going to preach Jesus, you may start in Isaiah 53, but you're going to end up telling that man he needs to be baptized for the remission of his sins. It's exactly what happens here in Acts 16. We have somebody who doesn't know the name of Jesus. He's told you need to believe in Jesus. And when we get a chance to teach him the word of God, that same hour of the night, we're going to baptize him for the remission of his sins. The overall point of that, brethren, is you need to understand the person you're talking to. If you're talking to a Southern Baptist, you're probably going to be arguing about baptism. If you're talking to a skeptic, if you're talking to a secularist, which is so very often the conversation you have these days, you may be talking for 6 weeks, 6 months before you ever get to baptism. We need to be ready to give an answer that is fitting to the audience that we hear. Need I say that does place some demand on us to make sure that we are well versed in the very things that we believe? I'm not going to say you have to be a scholar to study the Bible with individuals. And it's reported that Marshall Keeble used to say a man doesn't have to be smart to obey the gospel, he just has to be honest. And that's true. But when it comes to evangelism, ignorance is not a virtue. Be diligent students of God's Word. Engage in every opportunity you can to have those Bible studies. Even though you may not convert that person who comes and knocks on your door, some of the best growth you'll ever have in terms of being evangelistic is to be thrown into the fire and talk to those people. They'll challenge you. You'll learn. Not from them. You'll learn because they'll force you to study in an environment that, well, it's not this one. We need to be people who are ready to give the right answer. And then lastly, after Paul is about to be released, verse 35 says, "The day when it was day, the magistrate sent the police and said, 'Let these men go.' The jailer reported these words to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent you out, therefore go, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They beat us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly?' 'No,' he says. 'Let them come themselves and take us out.'" Brethren, we talked earlier in this lesson about making sure that we are humble as we approach people. Absolutely. But let me take just a moment here and give us all an encouragement as our society seems to be growing ever more hostile toward the things of the faith and things of morality. Paul believed the gospel was worth defending. What they had done by throwing Paul and Silas into prison for the preaching of the gospel is to cast shame upon their work, their effort, their message in a public arena. Paul understood his rights as a Roman citizen. You cannot do that to me lawfully. The response of the magistrate in the verses that follow is to be fearful. He could be in a great deal of trouble for doing what he did to Roman citizens. He just assumed they weren't. These are Jews. But Paul wasn't born there. He was born in Tarsus, free city, Roman citizen. And you know what he did? He was not at all fearful of using his rights as a Roman citizen to make sure that the integrity of the gospel was not diminished. I have every confidence that Paul's problem here was not that they had ashamed him in some way. What they did in terms of shaming Paul pales in comparison to some of the other things that he had encountered. Read 2 Corinthians sometime if you have forgotten the list of the things that happened to Paul. This was about the gospel. Brethren, the day is coming upon us, and I fear much more quickly than any of us ever imagined just a few years ago, where it is going to be even more and more challenging to speak about God and morality and spirituality in the public arena. Brethren, in that sense, we have got to be zealous over the gospel and use every avenue that we have at our disposal to defend the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, don't be unkind. Don't be ugly. Don't be mean-spirited. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but in meekness he is to instruct those that impose themselves. But brethren, we have got to be vocal. They want us quiet in the schools. They want us quiet in the marketplace and in the business place. They want us quiet in the political realm and everywhere. Speak up. Speak up among your co-workers, among your friends, among your family. I'd say do it on Facebook, but I already get so many of those little posts every day that, wow. But stand up for the gospel. The preaching of evangelism, or the work of evangelism, is the proclamation of the good news. It is not a result-oriented endeavor. Successful evangelism is not measured by the number of people that end up being wet. Successful evangelism is defined by the number of people to whom the gospel is spoken. Don't tell me we can't do that. Don't tell me that we can't even be militant in the proclamation of the gospel. Y'all are Texans. I've heard you defend your state. I know we can do it for the gospel. Paul would not allow a public offense to be apologized for privately because of what it would say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Defend your rights at work. Defend your rights at school. Defend the gospel publicly, privately, and eternally. Brethren, we are to be people who are busily engaged in proclaiming the way of salvation. Paul's work in Philippi provides us a wonderful template of how to do it in a hostile environment and how to have amazing success at it. You turn from Acts 16 over to the book of Philippians. The church started with a jailer and this group of women apparently grew into one of the strongest congregations the first century world knew. Small, humble, but convicted in public defenses of the gospel led to a change in a city which before had never known the name of Christ. The gospel works every time it's tried. And if we will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with the same degree of fervency in this place and in our lives and around the people that we know, it will work. It is, not was, it is the power of God unto salvation today, tomorrow, and forever. If you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ this night, you need to believe in Jesus, and that should lead you as a penitent person to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If you've done that and you've wandered, it's time to come home. If we can help you in any of those ways, you can let that be known by coming to the front. Together we stand and we sing for your encouragement.